We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. How do you deal with death? The death of a friend, the death of a family member. Your own death. Peter Savage was walking home from school the other day. Year 11 boy. 1.9 metres, which makes him a very big man. 6'5" or something like that, isn't it? Been to football training. Coming home, met we don't know whom, who stabbed him in the heart, and just the once, I gather from the descriptions in the paper, and he died in his own blood in the street, just near the primary school he went to and the infant school, which had a big sign outside saying, Safe House. How do you deal with death? With the absolute scandal of death. For it is scandalous. Such a waste of life, as the newspapers would put of that particular death, had so much to live for, so unfair. Death is always the opposite of everything else we spend our lifetime doing. Trying to live, trying to save life, enjoy life, have life. Professor Madison was a professor of psychiatry for many years, Sydney University, and he said, back in the 70s, he said, we're all pretty uptight about death in the Australian community. I don't know about other communities, but I think that's right in Australia. For death is the subject we don't talk about, that's the taboo subject. In first session, we looked at a lot of it because we looked at the Old Testament existentialist option that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. We looked at meaninglessness as the option. For if death is the last word on us, then all life's actions amount to nothing. It's all meaningless, and that is the scandal. That is the offensiveness to our very selves, not only to ourselves, but to the notion of truth or justice, of love or beauty, of integrity, of freedom. Every value that you want to have is meaningless if there is nothing in this universe for us except for death. It is thought that one of the possibilities of motive for Peter Savage's death was robbery. If so, it was for less than $10, for his mother said that he never carried much more than that in his wallet, which is missing. And the newspapers say for $10 it's shocking. But a man should be killed for $10. Would it be better if it were $100? $1,000? Would it somehow be okay if it was $10,000 or $100,000? What if he had $1,000,000? Is it right that he should lose his life for $1,000,000? What price do you put on a life? When does it actually say, okay, well, I can understand that. It's sensible now. It's reasonable. It makes sense to me. I can see why a person would lose his life for carrying that kind of money around. What kind of value do you put on a life if you have any value? You see, if there is no value, then it was meaningless. Then $10 or 10 cents, it wouldn't have mattered. I mean, just some people play football and some get killed. It doesn't matter. But if life is valuable, then, of course, it's a scandal to die. Others run away from meaninglessness towards the optimism end of the spectrum, for meaninglessness is too hard. And they want to see that death, well, there's something good in it. Every aged
relative funeral I ever attend, you always have people using the same lines as if they've thought them up for the first time. Well, he had a good innings. I wouldn't mind $10 for every time I've heard that one. As if there is somehow a good innings to have, and then it's all right to die. I notice it's a characteristic of good batsmen that doesn't matter how many runs they score, they're angry when they get out. There is no such thing as a good innings that can somehow come to an end satisfactorily. You always get out, and good batsmen hate to get out. But they try optimism. Here's an Australian poem, a very Australian-ish poem of Adam Lindsay Gordon. Let me slumber in the hollow where the wattle blossoms wave, with never stone or rail or fence my bed. Should the sturdy station children pull the bush flowers on my grave, I may chance to hear them romping overhead. Ah, there's a little option, isn't there? See, we lie there listening to the children running around on top of us. That's a happy picture of death, isn't it? So I'm down there amongst the wattle. The hay fever can no longer get me. And I can hear the children pulling the bush flowers up above. Professor Seligman is a psychologist from Pennsylvania, and he writes on optimism. Learnt Optimism is a kind of guru book that's around in the pop psychology market, but Seligman is a much more serious psychologist than just pop psychology. And he says that optimists are always winners in everything in life, and pessimists are always losers. There's only one thing that a pessimist is better at than an optimist. What is the one thing that pessimists do better than optimism? Only one thing. Pessimists have a better sense of reality. That's a very sad thing to note, actually, when you ponder it. The optimists are winners, but they're unrealistic. The pessimists are losers, but they're realistic. It's extraordinary, really. You would think that an optimist is an exaggerator of the chances as much as a pessimist would be an exaggerator of their non-chances. But he says, no, pessimists, they estimate their chances accurately. They're realists. And pessimists see death as the winner. Here's a different Australian 20th century one. Death, you're more successful than America. Even if we don't choose to join you, we do. There's a bit of pessimism for you, but pessimism and the pessimists see death a lot deeper than that, don't they? For their dread is deeper. What if death is not the end? What if death is judgment? What if in death I find punishment? Now that is worse still. The ancient Jews had one group called the Sadducees who didn't believe in life after death. They believed death was the end. But they had another group called the Pharisees who believed in resurrection to judgment. Not reincarnation. Reincarnation is you come back to this lifetime as a different person or as a different creature. Maybe a frog, maybe a spider, maybe a cow, maybe a vulture. But you'll come back in some other form. That's reincarnation. No, they believed in resurrection, that you'll be raised up, you the same person in the next world. Not immortality of the soul, like many of the Greeks, like the Stoics, who believed that your soul was like a drop from a great bucket of water, and that one drop had gone down into your body, and then at your death that drop will drop back into the bucket, and you'll all just mix into the great world soul again. Resurrection is that you will be raised up personally with the rest of the world that will be raised up. Raised up to live with God, or raised up to be part of the punishment of evil. Pinchas Lapid is a Jewish writer, and he writes on, amongst other things, the whole chapter 2 of this little book that I've got here, is really about the resurrection in Judaism. And he demonstrates that resurrection has become the normal Jewish belief. Here is Maimonides, who's a great Jewish writer of the Middle Ages. I believe with full conviction, he says, that there will be a resurrection of the dead at a time which will please the Creator. That is standard Jewish belief of this day. There is diversities within Judaism, of course. Indeed, there are some Jews who do not believe in the Creator these days. However, standard Orthodox Jewish belief has come to be a belief in the resurrection from the dead. But notice I've got on the outline there the optimism of pessimism. For their belief in the resurrection of the dead, that death is not the end, there is a judgment to follow, is actually an optimism. Because if there is a resurrection, a judgment, then life becomes meaningful. Then life has value. Then what I do here does matter. And more than that, there'll be a righting of the wrongs. For those in the Holocaust, those who were killed walking home from football training, they will get justice when the judgment of the world takes place. That God's people will rise up to live with him in eternity. And so Lapid writes, if God is all just and all merciful, then death in this world cannot be the final end. Can't be. There is a judgment that comes. For if all the world is just the Holocaust, then where is the justice of God? And where is the mercy of God? Whereas, if there is resurrection, if there is the resurrection to justice and to judgment, then Adolf Hitler will not have the last word by taking his own meaningless life. Adolf Hitler will be called to account by God for what he has done to so many people's lives. And so there is an optimism in the pessimism of justice. And God declared these things. So when we read the Old Testament, right at the beginning it says, but you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. There is the judgment of God right from the beginning. The warning to eat that forbidden fruit would lead to death. So that throughout the Bible we can read things such as this, that the wages of sin is death. The wage that sin pays is death itself. Or in the Epistle of the Hebrews we read that a man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. That is, death is the penalty for sin, and in death, after death, there is the judgment that we will face. It's not just that dying is the penalty for sin, but in our dying we come face to face with the God whom we have rebelled against and rejected. Is the normal teaching of the Bible. That is, death has a purpose for God. In God's purpose, it's the punishment for sin. But what about this man Lazarus? What was the purpose of his death, of this particular man's death? What was his death about? For it was not to end in death or in judgment. Chapter 11, verse 4, but to end in God's glory. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This death was not a death that was going to go to the judgment. This death was not a death that was actually going to go to death. This was a different kind of death, this one, for in it we would see the glory of God. In it God's Son would be glorified. In it we will see the conquest over death. For he was a man who died. He was dead 4 days. Verse 39, he was smelly. As a child, I had also the privilege, like Robert Stenning, of going to Sunday school. And it is a great privilege. And those of you who are Sunday school teachers, good on you. Keep teaching children the things of God. I am always thankful to God for the privilege I had of learning from many people about God. And we used to have to learn memory verses. And whenever you've got a voluntary memory verse, any verse you liked of the Bible, you always chose John 11, verse 35, it being the shortest one in the Bible. And whenever you wanted to choose one to shock your teacher, you would always learn verse 39. because in my day we learnt from the Authorised Version, in which it says, "Lord, he stinketh," which certainly has a little bit more colour to it than "there is a bad odour around." Lord, he stinketh. The King James Version has some character to it. There's a lovely verse in James 2 which talks about the superfluity of naughtiness, which is another phrase that little children love to wrap their tongues around, even if you don't know actually what they mean. But we knew what it meant about stinketh, 4 days. And he was raised again to life, physically, visibly, touchably, to life. Jesus told Martha that Lazarus would rise, but notice her reply in verse 24. For she says there, "Yes, I will know he will rise." "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would have known." Verse 24. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection, at the last day." See, there is classic Jewish thought. There is going to be a final judgment, and the final judgment will be everybody rising from the dead. Those rising from the dead, those who are still alive, will be caught up for that great resurrection moment. They will be transformed too, and there will be this final judgment, and God will look after Lazarus in that day. Lazarus is one of God's people. Indeed, if Jesus had come, Lazarus wouldn't have died, was her view, verse 21. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," which was Mary's view also, her sister, down in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," which was the kind of question of the Jews who watched the whole event in verse 37. Some said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" But Jesus let this man die, doesn't he? He purposely stays away for a few days, and only after a while does he go up to see where the man who was sick, whom he loved, was. But having died, Jesus said he would rise again. And Martha's answer was, "Yes, of course he will, in the resurrection." She didn't know what Jesus was going to do. She didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. But Lazarus was resuscitated by Jesus. I've used the word resuscitated to indicate that there is something slightly different about Lazarus. He wasn't really resurrected in one sense. He was resuscitated because he came back to life to die again. Whereas Jesus' resurrection is different. He comes back to life to live forever. And the resurrection is different. You come to life to live forever. Whereas this is just a foretaste of the resurrection, and so I'm calling it a resuscitation. But that's what happened. Verses 43, 44, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," and the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped, his strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes, let him go." I'm never quite sure who'd get the greater shock, the crowd or Lazarus. But death was not going to be the last word in the presence of Jesus, the one who could heal the blind and raise the lame. He could also raise the dead. And this sickness would not end in death. Oh, he would die, but not die, for he would rise again. What do we make of this? Well, from the 20th century, we cannot go back and test it. We can't go back and get a little scraping of his skin and see what kind of deterioration took place. We can't. We weren't there. There's no kind of video cameras inside the tomb to watch what took place during the 4 days. There's no way we can go back to test that, like any part of history. That's just the character of it. But notice that there's a few things about it that clearly the account here says he was dead. The 4 days is emphasised, the smell is there. Notice that it was very close to Jerusalem, just a couple of miles down the road, where the crowds had come out from Jerusalem and went back into Jerusalem. Notice that it was easy to deny. I mean, there were enough people around who saw, who smelt, who knew. It was easy enough one to deny, and it was widely believed. But yet, I can't prove it to you. No one can prove to you any more than I can prove to you that Captain Cook sailed to Australia. I've got evidences about it, and they're all kinds of different viewpoints, but you say, but this is much more than Captain Cook failed for Australia. I mean, that's within the realms of normality. This is abnormal. And I say, yes, that's exactly the very point for which it's recorded, isn't it? And that's why it's so difficult, isn't it? But presuppositions can't determine whether it's true or not. Assumptions can't determine whether something's true or not. That's prejudice, prejudging. I mean, I know that death, in our experience, is permanent. Everybody I know has ever died has stayed dead. I expect that. And you tell me that you've got a brother who's risen from the dead, I've got to admit I would doubt it immediately. Because everyone I know who dies, stays dead. And death in their experience was permanent. That's why they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead either. You don't think they're somehow more gullible than you, do you? There's no reason to think they're any more gullible than you and I are. We are very gullible. They are very gullible. We're cynical. They're cynical. It's the character of life. They didn't expect the man to come back. In fact, they said, Jesus, you just turned up too late. If you just turned up a couple of days earlier, we know you could have saved him, but now it's too late. So they didn't expect him to rise from the dead any more than you and I would expect him to rise from the dead. In fact, the reason it's recorded is because it is unique. Or very unusual. There are a couple of other occasions like this, but it's recorded because of its unusual character. And so to say, well, it can't happen because it's unusual, is to miss the very point. The reason it's recorded for it, and indeed the reason it happened was because it was unusual. Indeed, why it happened is for symbolic importance. The rising of Lazarus from the grave was very important to symbolise what the gospel of Jesus is about. Lazarus himself loses all significance after that. He dies, his death is not even recorded for us. But notice Jesus' response to Martha in verse 25. She said, verse 24, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's extraordinary. He doesn't say, I give resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, I will rise. He says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't just say, I am the way to life, which he is, but he says, I am life itself, eternal life, resurrection life. That is, the resurrection of Jesus is not an afterthought. It's not a party trick. It's not a demonstration of the power of God. It's not the proof for the existence of the divine. That's not what the resurrection of Jesus is about. The resurrection of Jesus is intrinsic to Jesus himself, for he himself is the resurrection. He could not become God. He could not be God become man without being the resurrection and the life as well. If he was who he claimed to be, then he had to be more than the life giver. He had to be the very source of life itself. If he came bringing the age that he claimed to bring, that is the kingdom of God, then he was bringing the new age. He was bringing the judgment of the world, the new creation. He was bringing the resurrection. That's what he was bringing in bringing the kingdom of God. He was bringing eternal life. So that no one outside of Jesus will come to life, and all who believe in him, whether they die or not physically, they will come to eternal life. Was Jesus a madman? Was he a megalomaniac? He sounds like it, doesn't he? A man who can go around not only just claiming to give you life after death, but to be life after death. Unless, of course, he could rise from the dead. Unless, of course, he could raise others from the dead. And there in Bethany, a couple of miles down the road from Jerusalem, he raised Lazarus. He raised him, verse 4, we're told, for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it. So that people could see in him that he was doing the works of God. Look at the prayer that you have there in verse, where is it, 42? 41. So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you would always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. For what do you see in the resurrection of Lazarus? Verse 40, then Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, the resurrection of Lazarus, the resuscitation of that man, doesn't prove the existence of God. It's not meant to do that. Nor does it prove the existence of miracles. How can it? How can a miracle prove the possibility of miracles? Nor does it prove the existence of the supernatural, nor the power. What it shows is that the deeds of God were the deeds that Jesus did. Because the God that revealed himself in Israel was a God of mercy and justice, a God who would punish the evil and forgive sins, a God who would raise the dead and give life eternal to his people. Jesus comes doing the things of God, and so demonstrates himself to be the man of God, the Son of God. Now, not everybody believed it. Not everybody believes it today any more than in the first century they believed it. But the news of Jesus raising Lazarus couldn't be kept quiet. You can't do a miracle like that and keep a lid on the subject. Getting you close to puns there, aren't we? And I've got about five in my head immediately about Lazarus. Now, look verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had been seeing what Jesus did put their faith in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Of course they did. Look across to chapter 12, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Of course they did. So the word and the news of Jesus spread. And the leaders in Jerusalem, well, they were already opposed to Jesus. They'd already tried to kill him. They'd already tried to stone him in chapter 8, verse 59. They'd already tried to arrest him in chapter 10, verse 39. And so that's so that the disciples were afraid to go to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 8, where Jesus said, it's time to go up there. They say, oh, Rabbi, a short time ago the Jews tried to stone you. You're better not going there. And when Jesus says, no, I'm going, look at the courage of Thomas, called Didymus. Well, let's all go with him, that we might die with him. If that's what's going to be on, if death is on up there, let's go for it. A young man indeed. But now the news of Lazarus' resuscitation reached the leaders in Jerusalem. And they started meeting together in verse 47. The chief priests, the Pharisees, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here he is performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come in and they'll take away both our place and our nation. The revolution is going to be on. The whole crowd, we won't be able to stop the tidal wave. What can we do about this? Well, while the wets wring their hands, the dry, the ultimate political dry, comes out. Mr. Caiaphas, verse 49. And he says, you mob don't know anything. Free translation. You know nothing at all. 50. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Ah, the true politician. Some put their faith in Jesus. Some opposed him. But the evidence alone doesn't account for this. It's presuppositions that account for people's differences of opinion. And the Pincus Lapide. For he's a Jewish writer of this century. And he said, in regard to the future resurrection of the dead, I am and remain a Pharisee, a thoroughly Orthodox Jew. Concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Day, I was for decades a Sadducee. I am no longer a Sadducee. For the book that Pincus Lapide wrote as an Orthodox Jew is The Resurrection of Jesus. For the reason he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead was because he was an Orthodox Jew, and Orthodox Jews aren't supposed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But he saw the inconsistency of his own prejudices, that he was a Pharisee about everybody's resurrection except for Jesus's, and in that he remained a Sadducee. He changed his preconceptions and looked at the evidence and was persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, and wrote the book a resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish perspective. No, he hasn't become a Christian, as far as I know. Certainly not in that book. But the evidence, weighed from a perspective that believes in resurrection, is overwhelming. It overwhelmed him. But come back to Caiaphas. He saw the political danger of Jesus in verse 48, and he saw the political pragmatism of Jesus' death. How often politicians have concurred with this judgment. It's better that one man dies for the nation than that the whole nation dies. But notice the irony. John notices it in verse 51. He didn't say this of his own, but the high priest of the year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together. Yes, it's true, Jesus died for the nation. That's what Jesus' death was about. Jesus conquers death in resurrection, but Jesus' conquest of death will be through his own death. He didn't spare Lazarus from dying, nor would he spare himself from dying. He had to die for sins in order to die for the nation, and he had to die in order to rise again to conquer death. But not yet. First he withdraws. He has to die at Passover time, verse 55. That's the time when they celebrate the sacrificial death of a lamb for the sins of the people. So let's come back to the 20th century. Still death is a scandal. Still, in death, we have the scandal of our very existence. Still, when you stand beside the grave today, you cry. You look at the murder of a young man and you ask, why? What's wrong with us? You read of Rwanda and of old Yugoslavia, as called, and the deaths of hundreds and thousands of people, and you ask, why? Where's the justice? Where's the meaning? Where's the value? Where's the point of it all? Unless God judges from beyond the grave, there is no justice in this world, but only meaningless. But then, we've got to see it's also personal. For unless God judges me beyond the grave, it is meaningless, and I am meaningless. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for me. You and I, we will all die. And who is ever prepared to meet their Maker except those who've already met their Maker? In lifetime, they are the only ones ready to meet him in their death. And so how do I meet my Maker in this lifetime? In the man who lived and died and rose again, by talking to him, like on the back of the outline there. For you see that prayer that acknowledges our need of forgiveness. And look at that second paragraph. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. And thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. If you want to meet your Maker in time, then this kind of prayer needs to be your prayer. So let's pray it together today. I'll pray it out loud, and you pray it if you agree with it in the quietness of your own mind. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.